was the emphasis on repentance in the church. In fact, the Baptists in Romania and in Eastern Europe are actually nicknamed the Repenters. And if you ask a Romanian when he became a Christian, he'll probably say something like, "I repented on such and such an occasion," or "I repented on such and such a date." And while I was in Romania, my daily morning Bible readings were in the early chapters of Acts. And one of the things that I was reminded of from the early chapters of Acts was that there was a similar emphasis on repentance in the preaching in the early church. Now, it seems to me that this clear emphasis on repentance is not quite so obvious in Western Christianity. We tend to talk about believing rather than repenting. But believing is something that can be a purely mental activity. And believing is something that you can almost take for granted. If you're born into a believing family, you will probably believe. And the result of that can be what is sometimes called easy believism. The idea that you just believe. You make a decision, you believe, and that's it. That's a complete misunderstanding, of course, of what the Bible really means by faith and by believing, as we shall see in a minute. But it does seem to me that perhaps we ought to look at this emphasis on repentance. And that's what I want to do this morning, and I want us to be honest with ourselves, and I want us to, each one of us, ask whether we are repenters, whether that nickname could be given to us. So first of all, the necessity of repentance. Is repentance essential? Is this emphasis on repentance a biblical emphasis? Well, whether you read the preaching of the prophets in the Old Testament or the preaching of the apostles in the New Testament, I think we'll find that it is a biblical emphasis. We'll find that what was always required, Old Testament or New Testament, was repentance. If you read the Old Testament, you'll find words like turn or return or forsake rather than the word repent, which is a New Testament word. But the idea is there very much in the Old Testament prophets. I mean, a typical example would be the familiar words from Isaiah chapter 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts, and let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Seek the Lord, call on him, let the wicked forsake his way, let the evil man forsake his thoughts, let him turn to the Lord. That's what the Bible means by repentance. Or look at Hosea. Hosea chapter 14, the last chapter of Hosea. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. So those are just two typical examples from the Old Testament prophets. And in fact, in the Old Testament prophets, there are passages, particularly in Jeremiah, which tell us that a mark of a false prophet is to offer salvation without repentance. The prophets call it healing the wounds of God's people lightly. Healing wounds lightly. And crying peace, peace, where there is no peace. Offering assurance of salvation in a superficial way, where there is no real deep dealing with sin. That's the mark of a false prophet. To preach salvation without preaching repentance. Healing people's spiritual wounds lightly. When we come to the New Testament, it couldn't be clearer. The Christian era began with the preaching of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist's message was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And John the Baptist warned that his hearers should not rely on their pedigree, their relationship with Abraham. They were sons of Abraham. God can make stones into sons of Abraham, says the prophet John the Baptist. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The mark of God's true people is not descent from Abraham. The mark of God's true people is repentance, which results in fruit in keeping with repentance. So John the Baptist's message was simply a call to Israel to repent. And the ministry of John the Baptist was endorsed and supported by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was a supporter of John the Baptist. Indeed, he actually submitted to John the Baptist's baptism himself. And not only did Jesus support John the Baptist, but the apostles supported John the Baptist. And when they wanted a replacement for Judas, they said, he's got to come from somebody who's been with us from the beginning of the Christian era. And when did the Christian era begin? With the baptism of John. It's got to be somebody who's been with us from John the Baptist onward. And the Christian era began, therefore, with this message of repentance. And Jesus himself continued this emphasis. In fact, his first recorded command is repent. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus appeared, and his message was, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. So the first recorded command of the Lord Jesus Christ was the command to repent. He goes on to say, unless you repent, you will perish. So repentance for Jesus is hardly an optional extra. It's repent or perish. And when he sent out his disciples after the resurrection, he told them to preach a particular message. What was the message he told them to preach? Well, you'll find it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. He says he told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So he sent them to all nations from Jerusalem to preach what? To preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Well, did the apostles obey Jesus' command? Well, you only have to read the early sermons in the book of Acts to find that they did. In the passage that we read today, Peter tells the Jews on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem that they had crucified their Messiah. They were cut to the heart. They were convicted of sin. What shall we do? They said to Peter. Reply was, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. And then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent, be baptized, the result will be for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you find this in the other sermons in Acts, Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Chapter 5, verse 31, God exalted him, Jesus, to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Chapter 8, verse 21, Peter says to Simon at Samaria, who had offered him money so that he could lay his hands on people so that they would receive the Holy Spirit. Peter says to him, you have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. Your heart is not right before God. repent of this wickedness, pray to the Lord, perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. Notice again the link between repentance and forgiveness. And notice the emphasis on the heart. And we could go into chapter 11, verse 18, the household of Cornelius. Peter reports that Cornelius and his household have become Christians, and the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." So the emphasis in the book of Acts is on repentance. And this continues into the letters of Peter. What does Peter say in 2 Peter chapter 3? He says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So notice again the two possibilities, repentance or perishing. Those are the only two possibilities. You repent or you perish. What about the Apostle Paul? Now, the Apostle Paul is mainly responsible for our emphasis on faith alone, particularly in his letters to the Romans and to the Galatians. It is because we are so Pauline that we emphasize faith alone. But we need to balance this with other passages from Paul. What did he say in Acts to the philosophers at Athens? Acts chapter 17, verse 30. In the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So Paul's message to the philosophers at Athens was that God commands all people everywhere to repent. No exception. Every single person must repent. And later on in the book of Acts, chapter 20, Paul tells the Ephesian elders what he had preached when he was at Ephesus. And this is how he summarizes his message. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. So, turn to God in repentance, says Paul, and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Chapter 26, verse 20 of Acts. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preach what? That they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. So this was what Paul preached. That people should repent, turn to God, and prove their repentance by their deeds. What about the letters of Paul? What about even the letter to the Romans, where there's such an emphasis on faith alone? Well, we need to balance that with Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? So even in Romans, where there is such an emphasis on faith alone, Paul insists on the importance of repentance. So, it's very clear that this emphasis on repentance is thoroughly biblical, and to claim to preach the gospel and to omit this call to repentance is seriously wrong and seriously irresponsible, because it leads people astray. It leads people to a false assurance. Now, of course, we believe theoretically that repentance is essential, but do we really emphasize it? Do we spell it out? Or do we soft-pedal repentance? So that's the first point, the essential nature of repentance. Second point is, what exactly is repentance? What does the Bible mean when it talks about repentance? Well, let me give you a quotation from Wayne Grudem and his definition of repentance. Listen carefully, because we've just established that repentance is absolutely essential. We either repent or we perish. So we need to know what repentance is. So here's what repentance is. A heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and to walk in obedience to Jesus Christ. A heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. The word repentance means literally to have another mind, or we might say another mindset. It's a deep, radical change of heart, resulting in a reorientation of your life. It's to truly turn from sin to God. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 9 and 10 tells us what he preached, or what happened when he preached to Thessalonica, and he says that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They turned to God from idols. That's what repentance is. Turning to God from idols. An idol is a God substitute, a replacement for God in our lives that we look to for happiness and significance. And an idol enslaves us and separates us from God. And when we repent, it is a radical break with our idol and a turning to the living and true God, to serve him and to wait for his Son Jesus Christ from heaven. That's repentance. Now, repentance must be real, it must be genuine. It involves the whole person, mind, feelings, and will. It involves the mind or the understanding. We come to understand what sin is. We come to understand that we are sinners. We begin to agree with God about sin. We understand its seriousness and the awfulness of sin. We understand that it has ruined our relationship with God and with other people, that it has messed up our lives and messed up the world. We understand that sin is the most terrible thing in this universe, and that our hearts are sinful, and that sin deserves eternal punishment, and that the only possible remedy for sin is the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to understand what sin is. And then it involves the feeling. Wayne Grudem referred to a heartfelt sorrow for sin. We grieve over sin. We grieve what we have lost through sin, the relationship with God that we have lost. We grieve over what it has done to us. We grieve over what it has done to others. We grieve over the judgment to which it leads. Remember the tax collector who would not lift his eyes up to heaven, but stood afar off and beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He was grieved over his sin. Remember the citizens of Nineveh when Jonah warned them of God's judgment because of their sins. And we read that from the king at the top to everybody else at the bottom, they clothed themselves in sackcloth and put ashes on their head, an Old Testament sign of grief and mourning for sin. So it involves the understanding, the mind, it involves the feelings, and it involves, importantly, the will. Wayne Grudem referred to renouncing sin. He referred to a sincere commitment to forsake sin and to walk in obedience to Christ. This is crucial. It is turning from sin. It is turning from our attitude to God, our sinful attitude to God, our sin, and it is turning from sins, turning from specific sin, to live a life of obedience and of service to God. Turning from our idols to serve the living and true God. Repentance is when we say to God, not my will, but yours be done. We've been living our lives saying, not your will, but mine be done. Repentance is when we say to God, not my will, but yours be done. It must be real. It must be deep. It must be genuine. We're not talking about some superficial decision. We are definitely not talking about self-righteous disapproval of other people's sin. We repent of our own sin. It's very easy to repent of other people's sin. We repent of our own sin. Repentance is a genuine horror at my own sins and my own sin, and a desire and a longing to be right with God, whatever the cost, whatever it takes. Now, there are things that may look superficially like repentance, but fall short of the real thing. People, of course, will experience remorse when they're found out because of a sin. If they've been indulging in some sin and they're found out, there will often be deep remorse. There will be deep regret. But the regret very often is because I've been found out. And therefore people think less of me. I've been humbled. That is not necessarily repentance. And then, of course, if sin results in bad consequences in our lives, we will grieve over the consequences. We will grieve over the results of sin in our lives. But we will not necessarily grieve over the fact that we have lost our relationship with God. That's not repentance. If you look at Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, there were times when he appeared to repent. There were times when he said fairly impressive things. Exodus chapter 9, verse 27, for instance. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. "This time I have sinned," he said. "I have sinned." There are many evangelists who would put that down as a decision. "I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord. We've had enough." This is the interesting bit. "We've had enough thunder and hail." It was the thunder and hail he was sorry about. He wasn't sorry about his sin. He didn't become a worshipper of the God of Israel. He didn't let God's people go. He was just fed up with the thunder and the hail. He does it again in chapter 10. Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now forgive my sins once more and pray to the Lord your God." This is good stuff, isn't it? He is a man who's deeply troubled. He wants to be forgiven. "Pray to the Lord to take this deadly plague away from me." Not to take my sin away from me, but to take the deadly plague away from me. That's not repentance. That's remorse. Remorse isn't the same as repentance. And when he did repent, it was partial. "Let the men go," he said. But just keep the women and children in Egypt. That meant that the men would certainly come back. And then, when he got really bad, "Let the men and the women and the children go, but keep the flocks and the herds in Egypt." That still meant that they would come back. It was partial repentance. And it was temporary repentance. As soon as the plague was removed, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. So Pharaoh is a very good example of somebody who superficially appeared to repent, but whose repentance was not genuine. Esau wept tears of remorse at losing his father's blessing. But they were tears of remorse. They were not tears of repentance. King Saul was a very emotional man, especially when it came to music. You could get Saul to do anything spiritually if you put the right music on. And after David had spared his life in the cave of Adullam, he appeared to be extremely repentant. "I am wrong and you are right," he says to David. And you look for a change in Saul's behavior, but what's he doing? In the next chapter, he's pursuing David again.
temporary repentance, remorse. Judas returned the silver, but he didn't return to God. He didn't return to Jesus Christ. He ended up committing suicide. Repentance is a genuine, real turning from sin and from sins to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a turning from sin, it's turning from sins. We examine our hearts. We examine our character and our conduct. We bring sins out of hiding. They always try and hide. We bring them out of hiding. Sins that we're so used to, they're part of our character. We bring them out of hiding. And we're merciless with them. We confess them. And we put them to death. So that's what repentance is. It's a turning from sin and from sins to God with all our heart, whatever it costs. Third thing I want to say about repentance is the link between repentance and faith. Repentance and faith are not two separate acts. They always go together. They're two sides of one coin. They're the two hinges on one door. So we don't repent and then when we've stopped repenting we believe. Nor do we believe and then start repenting. Repentance and faith are two aspects of the same thing. If we truly come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith for salvation from sin, that in itself is an act of repentance. By turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are turning from sin. You can't turn to the Lord Jesus Christ without turning from sin. So all true faith is repentant faith. If it's not repentant faith, it's not faith. And all true repentance is believing repentance. If it's not believing, it's not repentant. And that's why sometimes in the New Testament, sometimes faith is mentioned without repentance. And equally, sometimes repentance is mentioned as the way of salvation without faith. Because the two involve each other always. In the verse we read from Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. No mention is made of faith in that verse. When Jesus sends out the disciples in Luke 24 to preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins, no mention is made of faith. In Acts chapter 17, Paul tells the philosophers at Athens that God commands all men everywhere to repent. No mention of faith. And that's because true repentance is always believing repentance, and true faith is always penitent faith. Fourth thing I want to say about repentance is ongoing repentance. The initial act of repentance saves a sinner. But if that initial act of repentance is genuine, it results in lifelong repentance. It results in a change of attitude to sin and to God. We don't just repent and record it on a decision form and then carry on living as we used to live and point back to our putting up our hand or going forward or signing a decision form and saying, I must be a Christian. If we have truly repented initially, then we will repent ongoingly. We will repent for the rest of our life. Our basic attitude to sin will change. When we repent, we don't become perfect, but our basic attitude to sin has changed. The illustration that I like to use, which I've been using for many years, probably due to my early experience as a father, is the illustration of puddles. I don't know whether you've noticed, but children love puddles. If there's a puddle, they will make straight for the puddle, and they will splash around in the puddle and get thoroughly dirty and enjoy every minute of it.
If you're an adult,
or this is true of most adults, there may be exceptions, if you're an adult and you step in a puddle, you deeply regret it. And you get out as soon as possible, and you say, I shouldn't have done that. How careless of me. I must avoid puddles in future. Your attitude has changed, because you're a bit older than you used to be, to puddle. And that's exactly what happens when you become a Christian, when you repent. Your basic attitude to sin changes. It's not that you will never sin again. Sadly, you will sin again. When you do, you recognize it immediately, and you put it right immediately. You go to God and you say, I'm sorry. That's wrong. I shouldn't have done that. Why did I do that? Please forgive me again. Your basic attitude to sin changes. And then the final thing I want to say about repentance is about the results of repentance. What happens when sinners repent? Well, it's linked in the New Testament everywhere with the forgiveness of sin. The Christian era began with a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. That's how it continued. Exactly the same message in Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized, which in the New Testament was the outward act of repentance and faith. We're not just souls, we're bodies as well, and our body is involved in conversion. We repent and faith inwardly in our souls, we're baptized outwardly with our bodies. The result of that is the forgiveness of sin. Repentance results in the forgiveness of sin. John the Baptist, Peter on the day of Pentecost, Jesus sent his disciples out in Luke 24 to preach repentance and the forgiveness of sin to the nation. If you repent, God will forgive your sin. Doesn't matter what the sin is, doesn't matter how long it has been practiced. If there is genuine repentance, if there is true repentance, God will forgive. That forgiveness is possible because of the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why after Jesus had died for our sins, he could send the church out into the world to preach the forgiveness of sin. But the forgiveness is for those who repent. Jesus died for repentant sinners. In the Old Testament, if people brought sacrifices, they had to be repentant people who brought sacrifices. If you brought a sacrifice and your heart wasn't repentant, then it was just an empty ritual. The prophets tell us that over and over and over again. A sacrifice without repentance does nothing at all to remove our sin. Nor does the sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus died for repentant sinners. And Jesus said that there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. That's how God feels about repentant sinners. He loves to forgive them. There is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And you've got that joy expressed in the lovely story of the prodigal son. It's not the point of the parable of the prodigal son, but there in the parable of the prodigal son, you've got the father running to receive his repentant prodigal son. And the other result of repentance is the gift of the Holy Spirit. When we repent, God gives us his forgiveness and he gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't give the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who haven't repented. That's why we need to be so sure that we preach repentance, that we tell people to repent. Otherwise, they may make some sort of profession, but it won't be a genuine profession unless there is repentance there. God gives the Spirit to those who repent. So I want to ask every one of you this morning, in the light of what I've just been saying, whether you could be described as a repenter. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would Cause your word not just to enter our intellects and be filed away there and forgotten, but to enter our hearts and to be a changing, transforming word. Help us to take seriously that your word clearly tells us that there are only two possibilities, to repent or to perish. Help us to make sure before we die or before the Lord Jesus comes again that we are amongst those who have repented. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.